Well, in our Sunday mornings just now, we're thinking about the matter of holiness. We've already considered the significance of holiness and the context of holiness and the form of holiness. And we come this morning then to consider the engineer of holiness. At the close of his first epistle to the Thessalonians, in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you." And sanctify you just means make you holy. So may God himself, the God of peace, make you holy through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And Paul is saying then, in the strongest possible terms, that holiness in the life of the believer is a work of God. It is God who improves our moral characters. It is God who carries out this lifelong process of ethical renovation. It is God who makes us better and more obedient people. This isn't a responsibility which God has somehow abdicated. This isn't a project which God has delegated to others. This isn't an undertaking which God has left at the mercy of factors outside of himself. No, Paul is saying, God takes upon himself the responsibility of making his people holy. God is the engineer of holiness. But we can go a bit further than that and get a little bit more specific. God, as many of you will be aware, is three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we must be careful, of course, about being too definite and clear-cut about roles within the Trinity. At the end of the day, we're talking about three persons whose existences are profoundly interwoven, profoundly interlinked. We're talking about three persons who share one life together, three persons who mutually enclose and indwell one another. Three persons, in other words, whom you can distinguish but can never, ever separate. But all of that notwithstanding, I think it is legitimate to particularly connect Christian holiness with God the Spirit. I think there is biblical warrant for designating that person of the Trinity in a very particular sense the engineer of holiness in our Christian lives. And that's why then he is so often referred to by the biblical writers as the Holy Spirit, or in one instance, the Spirit of holiness. It's why in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13 and 1 Peter 1 verse 2, the phrase is used, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that is the holiness forming work of the Spirit. It's why in that passage that we read earlier, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 7 and 8, Paul can write, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." That is, God who gives you the Holy Spirit for the precise purpose that you might live the holy life to which God has called you. But it's actually the other passage that we read earlier on. It's Romans 8, verses 1 to 14, that I want to particularly concentrate on this morning, and from which I particularly then want to develop this theme of the Holy Spirit as the engineer of holiness in the lives of Christian believers. And I want to do this then by simply asking three questions this morning. Question number one then: what does the Spirit have to do with me? What does the Spirit have to do with me? In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul comes across some Christian disciples in the city of Ephesus. And in conversation, he mentions the Holy Spirit, at which point these Ephesian disciples are bemused. "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit," they respond to the Apostle Paul. And I doubt that there are any Christian disciples in this room this morning who would say that. "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." But you might be a disciple this morning who knows really very little about the Holy Spirit. And here am I then, and I'm saying that the Holy Spirit is the engineer of holiness in our Christian lives. And you're sitting there thinking, "Well, that's wonderful. I would love the Holy Spirit to make me holy. That would be great. But is this realistic? Is this possible? Am I eligible for it? What does the Spirit have to do with me?" Well, Paul answers that question in the first four verses of this chapter. And in a nutshell, his answer is this: that if you are a Christian, there has been a regime change in your life. If you're a Christian, there has been a regime change in your life. You'll notice that in verse 2, Paul twice uses the word law. Now, he's not using the word law there in the same sense that we were using it last Sunday morning. He's not talking there about the law of God. He's not talking there about the Ten Commandments. In fact, he's not talking there about a specific set of regulations, a specific piece of legislation at all. He really just means there something like ruling power. He's using the word law as another term for that. He's talking about ruling power. Law in verse 2 equals ruling power. It's a bit like the way in which the term under contract is used in the world of football. So that if Manchester United, for instance, have a star player and lots of other clubs are interested in him, then Manchester United might well make a public announcement that this player is under contract to Manchester United. Now, they're not inviting the rest of the world to say, "Oh, really, well, what's this contract like? Well, what are its terms? What does it stipulate with regard to the player's salary and his expenses and his pension arrangements and so on?" That's not the point. The point is simply Manchester United owns this player, and therefore he's not going to go anywhere unless a full and proper transfer fee is paid. And similarly, when Paul announces here about people being under the law of sin, he's not inviting us to ask, "Well, what is this law? What is this piece of legislation? What exactly does it stipulate?" That would be to miss the point. He's simply saying that these people he's talking about are controlled by sin. They're dictated by sin. Sin is the reigning power, the ruling power in their lives. And Paul is saying then that that is the situation that we were in before we became Christians. Before we became Christians, we were under the ruling power of sin. All our thoughts, all our words, all our actions, all our ideas, all our motives, all our ambitions, all our relationships, all our projects, all our ventures, all our decisions, everything about us was governed by this terrible dictator called sin. And our great need, therefore, was for this dictator to be toppled. Our great need was for this dictator to be dethroned. Our great need was for sin's oppression of us to be finally and definitively ended. But how on earth was that ever going to come about? Well, Paul says in verse 3, there was always the law. Now here he's using the word law back in its conventional sense. He's talking about the law of God again now in verse 3. And he's saying, well, there was always the law. But he says, nah, the law was no good. All the law could do was simply tell us to do things. And that was no good. Simply telling us to refrain from murder and to refrain from adultery and to refrain from stealing and all the rest of it, when we were under the tyranny of sin. Well, that was like saying to a North Korean person under the tyranny of that North Korean leader, look, just walk out of your prison camp and get on with a normal life. It's impossible. It's unrealistic. It's ridiculous. And similarly, the law was no good to us under the tyranny of sin. It told us to do lots of things, but we couldn't do them. Sin had control over us. But Paul continues in verse 3 that what the law was so impotent to achieve, God did. God toppled the dictator. God dethroned him. God ended sin's oppression of us. And he did it through sending his son. He did it through his son's sacrificial death on Calvary's cross. And Paul uses such a strong word. He says, in fact, that there at the cross, God condemned sin. And the picture to have in your mind here isn't kind of Gordon Brown standing up in Downing Street at a press conference and kind of saying lamely that we condemn what the leader of North Korea is doing, the human rights abuses in that country. No, the picture to have in your mind here is of the United Nations marching into North Korea and arresting that man and hauling him before an international tribunal. And then, at the end of that tribunal, formally condemning him, which would mean, of course, that he would no longer be able to exercise any tyranny over his people in North Korea. His tyranny would thereby have ended definitively and finally. And Paul is saying that that's what God did at the cross through the death of his son. He condemned sin in that stronger sense. He ended its tyranny. He ended its oppression of us. But that's not all. Not only then was the old ruling power done away with. Not only was the old ruling power toppled, but Paul also says in this passage that at that point a new ruling power came into our lives. Because you'll notice that in verse 2, he doesn't just talk about the law, the ruling power of sin and death. He says that through Christ Jesus, the law, the ruling power of the Spirit of life set me free from the ruling power of sin and death. There's this new ruling power in our lives, Paul is saying, the Spirit of God. And so to come back to our question then, what does the Spirit have to do with me? Well, if you're a Christian, the Spirit has everything to do with you. If you're a Christian, there has been this regime change in your life, and the old ruling power of sin has been toppled. And this new ruling power of the Spirit has stepped in. As Paul says elsewhere, if you're a Christian, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a royal residence. You are a dwelling place. You are an official seat of the Holy Spirit. And you're not that simply if you're a special, elite kind of Christian who has graduated to some higher plane of Christian discipleship. But you are that simply by virtue of being a Christian at all. That's what Paul says so clearly in verse 9, isn't it? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. If you are a Christian, this is you. And you may not have been aware of it, perhaps, very fully, even until this morning. It may not be something that's really registered. It may not be something that you've thought about much. But it's true nonetheless, and it's been true since the moment you first became a Christian. There's been this regime change. The old ruling power of sin has gone, and the new ruling power of the Spirit has come in. There's been this complete, momentous, epic, seismic shift of power in your life. Question number 2. What is it about the Spirit that makes for holiness? What is it about the Spirit that makes for holiness? Those who were passionately against the invasion of Iraq in 2003 have, it seems, finally had to accept that they can't really argue anymore along the lines that the mission has been a complete disaster for the country of Iraq. And now the focus has shifted to arguing again that the original decision was a corrupt and a deceitful one, or at least it was based on corrupt and deceitful data. But for several years, that has been the case, hasn't it? That we've had kind of from time to time, another news report asking the question, well, has life really improved in Iraq? Is it really any better this side of the regime change than it was the other side of it? Now that there's all this lawlessness on the streets, all this guerrilla warfare, all these suicide bombs, weren't the people actually better off before the regime change took place? And similarly then, when it comes to this regime change that I'm talking about this morning, you might say, well, all right then, perhaps this is true. Perhaps as a Christian, the old ruling power is gone, the new ruling power has come into my life, but is that really such a big deal? Is that really such good news? What is it about the Spirit that makes for holiness? Is this really the key to me now living a new life of holiness? Well, Paul's answer to that, I think, comes supremely in the way in which he characterizes the Spirit in verse 2. Because notice, he doesn't just say, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit set me free, but he describes the Spirit in specific terms, the Spirit of life. That's what he calls the Spirit there, the Spirit of life. And I don't think Paul is there just giving a peripheral description of the Spirit. I think he's given a very significant description of the Spirit. He's reminding us that this is how the Spirit works. This is what the Spirit does. This is the role. This is the prerogative of the Spirit. He creates new life. This is true in the ordinary realm of providence. So we sang about this earlier on in Psalm 104, in that psalm. The psalmist writes in verses 29 and 30, when you hide your face, they, that is the creatures of the earth, are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. The psalmist is saying there in Psalm 104 that the general fertility of the creation of planet Earth, the growth of plants and vegetation, the birth of animals and so on, that is due to the Spirit. It's the Spirit who creates new life in that sense, just at the ordinary realm of providence. But it's also true in what we might call the special realm of salvation. At that level, the Spirit creates new life. And this then will be supremely manifested, I suppose, on the day of resurrection. Look at what Paul writes in verse 11 of our chapter, where he says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And Paul is saying then that on that day of resurrection, our very physical bodies, our corpses, our remains, even though they may have been rotting away in the grave for centuries, for millennia perhaps, and are no longer remotely recognizable as human remains, on that day when the Spirit brings his life-giving touch to them, they will spring into life. It will be like those statues in the White Witch's castle when Aslan breathes on them and they spring into life. And the Spirit then, in that physical realm, in the realm of our physical bodies on that day of resurrection, will create new life. And our bodies will be renewed and beautified and glorified. But Paul also indicates in this passage that even before that day comes, even now, the Spirit creates new life in Christian believers. Because look at what he says in the preceding verse, in verse 10. He says there, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. So he's saying then that at the moment, our bodies are still dead. The resurrection hasn't taken place yet. They're fading, they're dying, they're aging, they're decaying. Our bodies are still dead. Yet, and I think really it should be the Spirit not your spirit, but the spirit with a capital S, the spirit is life because of righteousness. The spirit whom he has just said in verse 9 lives in you. The spirit already now is life within you. He's already functioning as life within you, even now before the day of resurrection has arrived. And we need to ask the question then, how, in what sense has the Spirit already created new life within us? Well, we need to remind ourselves, don't we, of the biblical definition of life. Because really, in the fullest sense, life in Bible terms isn't simply a biological thing. It isn't simply a physical thing. No, life in the Bible's ultimate definition is a Godward thing. Life is life lived for God. Life is serving and obeying and glorifying God. That's what the old theologians were trying to capture in that question and answer in the catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what life is all about. Glorifying, obeying, serving God. And that's why then, when you go back to Genesis 3, and you see Adam and Eve rebelling against God, you see them eating the forbidden fruit, even though they don't drop dead physically at that moment, you can see, can't you, that they do die, that God's promise, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, it wasn't a false promise. You can see that, because just look at them in that chapter. Look at the way, immediately having eaten the fruit, they're not obeying God, they're not serving God, they're not glorifying God, they're running away from him, they're trying to hide from him behind the trees of the garden. They're dead. Yes, they're alive physically, but they're dead in biblical terms. It's why Paul can say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2 verse 1 that before you became Christians, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Of course, they weren't dead. They were alive physically. But they weren't obeying and serving and glorifying God. And so there was no real life in them in the truest sense of the term. They were dead. And it's then how Paul can say here in our passage in verse 2 that before you became Christians, you were under the law of sin and death. You were under the law of death. Now, of course, these Roman believers, they weren't dead any more than the Ephesians were, physically and biologically. But in this true sense, in this spiritual sense, they were dead. It's how he can say in verse 6, the mind of sinful man, that is man in his unconverted state, is death. Again, it's not physical death he's talking about, but it's death. In the sense that these people aren't obeying and serving and glorifying God. But you see, when this regime change takes place then, and when the Spirit comes in to control our lives, because he is by definition the Spirit of life, because he can't go anywhere and he can't touch anything without bringing life to bear on that situation, then inevitably, at that moment, We spring into life in this sense. He turns us back to serving and glorifying and obeying God again. In other words, he makes us holy. And yes, our bodies are still dead. Our bodies won't come back to life until the day of resurrection. But from that moment of conversion, the Spirit creates new life in our hearts and in our lives and in our actions. And in our impulses, in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, he starts to reverse the Genesis 3 thing. He starts to bring us out from hiding behind the trees. And he starts to make us again those who obey and serve and glorify God. And I'm saying then, what is it about the Spirit that makes for holiness? It's the fact he's the Spirit of life. And if the Spirit is in you, then he must, by definition, bring life to you. Third question then. What is the Spirit's approach? What is the Spirit's approach? How then does he go about this? How does he bring life to us? How does he create this new life within us as Christians who have undergone this regime change? What's his method? What's his approach? Well, I think the key word is the word we encounter in the last verse of our passage, verse 14, where he uses that word led, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's how he does it. He leads. He leads us. Just like in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, being filled with the Spirit isn't primarily some mystical kind of experience which then sends you out participating in all kinds of weird and wonderful phenomena. No, Paul makes it clear there, the Spirit-filled person is the sacrificial husband and the submissive wife and the obedient child and so on. Just read the passage. Well, similarly here, Paul is saying that the Spirit-led person isn't somebody who has had some mystical experience whereby God is always speaking to them and guiding them in visions and dreams and all the rest of it. No, the Spirit-led person is somebody who is becoming holy. Somebody in whose life, to use the terminology of the preceding verse, sin is being put to death. And I think the key thing about this word led is the suggestion of process. In other words, this holiness isn't a completed thing the moment the regime change takes place. We don't become fully holy that moment of conversion when this new ruling power takes over. No, there's a process, there's a leading here. At that moment of regime change, the Spirit kind of grabs us by the arm, lovingly and yet very, very firmly. And he says, walk this way with me now for the rest of your life. Come this way. Walk this path of holiness with me. Walk this path, which, as we saw last week, is the path of the law with me. I'm going to lead you. And it's this process and this gradual thing, just going on and on and on. And of course, there will be periods of stagnation, and there will be periods of regression even. There will be periods when one is becalmed. But the overall picture, the overall trend is going onwards and onwards and onwards, becoming holier and holier and holier. The Spirit leading and leading and leading, putting another step forward and another step forward and another step forward. And this theme of process, it's not just in this word led in Romans 8:14. It comes out elsewhere in Paul's writings, doesn't it? It comes out in 2 Corinthians 4:16, that wonderful verse, where Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Again, the idea our bodies are still dying. Yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. It's a daily process of renewal as the Spirit leads us and leads us and leads us. And more explicitly still, 2 Corinthians 3:18. I've already mentioned this verse in this series, where Paul writes, and we who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So again, he's talking about the work of the Spirit here. And he's saying that this glory, this moral transformation glory, which the Spirit creates in us, it's a gradual thing. The whole glory doesn't come on day one of our Christian lives, but it's from glory to glory, ever increasing glory as our lives go by. And there's the additional element in that verse, isn't there? Of it being transformed into Christ's likeness. I remember when I was a boy, sometimes helping out in church cleaning at the church there in Caltaminiot, where I was brought up, and I remember sometimes having the job of polishing the brass on the doors. There was brass door handles and the main doors into the worship area. And sometimes I'd have that job of polishing that brass. And there was something quite satisfying about it. Although it was hard work and you had to put some effort into it, yet as you polished it, you could increasingly see the change and you could see your own reflection coming out in that brass, the cleaner it got. And that's the kind of image we have here, the Holy Spirit cleaning us and transforming us and scrubbing away at us so that increasingly, not interestingly, his own reflection can be seen, but because the Spirit, of course, always wants to glorify Christ, Christ's reflection, Christ's image, Christ's face can be seen in us as more and more of the dirt is scrubbed away. And really, the note I want you to leave on this morning is the note of assurance and encouragement here. Yes, there is an element, a strong element of effort and hard work when it comes to Christian holiness, and that's what we're going to go on to next week. But I don't want you to go away with that thought this morning. As I say, we'll come to that in its place. But this morning, as many of you perhaps are locked in the battle, the Christian battle, the battle with sin, the daily battle, and you're feeling it's hard and it's strenuous and it's difficult and you're discouraged and you're flagging, I want you to be encouraged that the Holy Spirit is the engineer of holiness. He is leading you into ever increasing holiness, ever increasing moral glory. And he won't fail. He won't mess up on this. The Father hasn't failed in choosing his people. And the Son hasn't failed in bearing his people's sins on Calvary's cross. And the Spirit will not fail in this work of making us holy. He will keep on doing it. He will keep on going. It's an intriguing suggestion as well, isn't it? Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you're a parent and you want your child to learn how to play the piano, you set him on a course of piano lessons with a piano teacher. Well, if you find out after a few weeks that this piano teacher that you're paying a lot of money to teach your child the piano is really just messing around and just chatting to your child and having cups of coffee and playing football or whatever, and not actually teaching them the piano at all, then you're going to be pretty mad. And that's the idea here, that the Father has given his children into the hands of the Spirit. And he said, look, I want these children of mine to be made holy. I want the image of Christ to be made in them. I want them to be scrubbed so rigorously that I can see my Son's face in them. And the Spirit isn't going to fail on that work. Remember again 1 Thessalonians 5:24 there. The one who has called you is faithful. He will do it. He will do it. And at times it may seem painfully slow. And at times it may seem overwhelmingly difficult. And at times we may seem to ourselves very un-Christ-like and we wonder whether any progress has been made. But we need to come back to this again and again and again. The Holy Spirit is the engineer of Christian holiness. And he will keep on going, keep on leading us until he has got us where the Father wants us to be. The Father has entrusted our sin-bearing to the Son and our holiness-forming to the Spirit. And the Spirit will not fail any more than the Son has. Be encouraged. Amen. Let's close with hymn 338. For your gift of God the Spirit, power to make our lives anew.